Jesus Christ. He is our only true Master and Lord. And he gets to call the shots, because that's what a Master and a Lord gets to do. He's the boss. But more than just a boss, he's our King. More than just our King, he's our God, embodied. Yes, Jesus Christ, the man, is the Lord of the universe. And he demonstrated a kindness, a sweetness, a willingness to come after us to such an extent, to love us to the uttermost in such a way that he, God, our Lord, has come after us, has come to be with us, has come and experienced humility. When we think about it, if there's anybody in the whole universe that really hasn't much business, at least at the face of it, with humility, you would suppose it might be the God of the universe, the one who made everything. You know, you look at every single thing, and everything is made out of the elements combined in different forms, different fashions, right? You can add different elements together so that you wind up with, you know, not only hydrogen, which is one substance, and then oxygen, which is another substance, but very familiar with what happens when you combine the two together. If you have two hydrogens and one oxygen, why, it becomes something completely different from hydrogen and oxygen. It becomes water, H2O. If you have two hydrogens and two oxygens and you combine those together, why, it becomes something completely different from water. It becomes hydrogen peroxide. It's no longer merely like hydrogen. Hydrogen is the gas that was in the Hindenburg that caused a very fiery eruption. And oxygen, on the other hand, actually doesn't burn. Makes other things burn. It oxidizes. And high-speed rapid oxidization, that's what fire is, and that's what burning is, and blah, blah, blah. But the point of what I was saying there is that all of the stuff that the universe is made of, the stuff, right? I mean, like, there's other things besides just the stuff. But the stuff of the universe is made of the elements. Well, you know what? The elements are actually made of stuff of sort. It's made of atoms. Atoms. Everything is made of atoms. Protons, neutrons, electrons. Pretty amazing. The guy that invented the proton, the neutron, and the electron, in their multiplicity, in their many multivariegated ways of combining, the guy that figured out that you can put energy into discrete capsules and turn this discrete energy into packets of photon energy, which travels and operates and interacts as both a particle and as a wave. Still haven't figured this out with all of our science. The guy that invented all of that, let's say the guy, you know, real casual, like, Jesus, the Lord, God, God himself, he's the one who came up with, I mean, really, the one who invented the proton, the neutron, and the electron, and then put the three together into one, brilliant. Just a brilliant design. Just fascinating. It just depends on how you rearrange putting those things together that makes it into hydrogen or helium or carbon or oxygen or tin or neodymium or palladium or silver or gold, or you get the idea. All of it is just different arrangements of carbon. I said carbon, I'm sorry. Protons, neutrons, and electrons. Meanwhile, yes, most things are. Yeah, anyhow. So, all of that to say, the one that did that, the one that came up with the design for... By the way, that's not the limit of it at all. You can break those things down even further into smaller matters. Quarks, and up quarks, and down quarks, and who cares about all that stuff. I do, very much, actually. But... Moving on, the point of this is to say, the one that came up with that, this is the one that has humbled himself. He's the one who, boy, you know, if anybody ever didn't really have need of humbling himself, could have just bragged, it would be our God. It would be our God, okay? It's just fascinating. And yet, so with all of the things that this God has done and accomplished, what he truly wanted and what he put everything together for was so that he would have a universe that he could meet you in. He wanted a place where you could be so that he could meet you. As it turns out, it's not just you, but yes, you and you and you and you. Lots of people out there in Radio Land listening. And me, as it turns out. The God of the universe, what we are told, what we are given in Philippians, is that the God of the universe, he placed himself discreetly in the form and likeness of a man, and came to be with us and among us, to be a part of what we are a part of, to experience what we experience, and to then set things right. But in order to do the operation, he had to come here as a man, as a human. And in order to do the operation rightly, to actually get down to the accomplishment of our rescue, our salvation, he had to not only become a man, which if you'd like to catch the hang of that, imagine becoming a slug, maybe not even your ordinary garden variety slug, but something like a sickly slug of some kind, like a slug with a cold. Have a lot of mucus, slugs with colds. And he became a man and joined us here in this place and took on all of the things that would demand humility of him. And he did. He humbled himself. And he won the victory. He rescued us. He made the rescue secure. And by securing the rescue, he then made the rescue available, offering it to all and sundry. And we get to join with him in that. And that's part of what well-placed faith is all about. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and issuing and extending the invitation to all and sundry. Not to the deserving. There's no such thing, but to all and sundry, the whosoever will out there who are listening. Listen closely. The God of the universe, the one who invented you and invented every stuff that there is so that we could have a universe to inhabit, that God came after us, pursued us, experienced life alongside of us. He is not a God far off. He is not a God away. He is a God who is not only with us and among us, but a God who has undergone what we ourselves have undergone. He has experienced what we have experienced to a great extent. Make no mistake, Jesus was never pregnant. So if there are any women who are pregnant or who have given birth, he certainly understands in ways that even you yourself do not understand. But no, it is true, he has not had every one of my experiences. Okay, fine. But do know this, he is the God who has every ability to meet you where you are because he already has. I'm going to move into, I'm going to go ahead and just leave a couple of things hanging there. I'm going to come back to those perhaps, but I'm going into Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we have already discussed why it is that the chapter begins with a therefore. So if you don't remember that conversation and how it connects back with suffering and the suffering of Paul and how you get to suffer as a gift, really, straightly, as an opportunity for you, and how this amounts to suffering and sharing in Christ's suffering, why then please go back to last week's program, and you can do so by going to the wellplacedfaith.org website and listening to old programs. I say old simply because even if they're brand new, in the future, they're going to be old. And when people are listening to the recording, that means they're already in the past. Who knows when in the past? I may be saying hello to someone who is quite distant in the future. Of course, it'll be quite the present for them, won't it? Hello, future person. This is Well-Placed Faith. Thank you for listening on wellplacedfaith.org. Or whatever other medium you're listening to it on. I don't know. Who knows where it's going? Chapter 2, though, begins, therefore, building on what we had seen in the previous chapter. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, now starting with verse 6, we have a little section. This whole book is wonderful. This chapter is wonderful. From chapter 2, verse 1 and following into the remainder of the chapter is wonderful. But starting at verse 6, we do have a section that is referred to as Carmen Christi. By some, it's just a portion of scripture that is just set apart and noted and recognized as being special in its own way. Anyhow, I'm not going to go into that. So I guess at this point I've just mentioned some trivia for you. Verse 6, though, the beginning of the Carmen Christi, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men. This should strike everybody as just absolutely fantastic. I can't hold myself back for the moment. What we have is we have in this a hearkening back to Genesis, when God created man. And God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. God created man in God's own image, in his own likeness. to bear a resemblance to God. Now then, Adam and Eve, the human beings, they were then tempted into eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were commanded not to eat. Because, why? What was so tempting about it? Well, a part of it was that they could be like God. God knows that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. Well, as it turns out, the problem with that is that they already were like God. They were made in the image and likeness of God. They were already image-bearing likeness carriers. Yeah. So, they fell. They fell. They bit into it. They bought it. They believed the serpent and were wooed, tempted into sin. And now we are all living in the delicious intoxications of sin. And for this reason, grandmothers die and children get cancer. And you cannot trust your neighbor because they're thieves and liars. And you yourself have a heart that is treacherous. And you require a savior who would give himself as a sacrifice so that you can be atoned for. Yep, we all share in this. We, all of us, myself included, need a savior. And so here comes this Jesus, this one who existed formerly, previously, in the form of God. He's God himself. And then what he does is he comes into this world, he empties himself, he sets aside his prerogatives, his royal prerogatives, his God-filled prerogatives, he empties himself, he takes the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Man is made in God's likeness, and here we see God participating in and taking on the likeness of man. So that, with this likeness, that is not at all to say that God was only like a human. God, in Jesus Christ, was human, completely a human. Now, yes, a human who had the spirit of God, but as a human, real and true. So, he, being found then in appearance as a man, that's not to say merely the appearance, fully in extent a human, but yes, his appearance was as a man. He, this Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, so anybody who is familiar with Romans 6:23, if memory serves correctly, Romans 6:23 is the verse that says, "The wage of sin is death." The wage of sin is death. Okay, so you know what a wage is, right? A wage is what you get for what you've done. That's what a wage is. What you get for what you've done. So the what you get for what you've done when you do sin, well, what you get is death. And here we have Jesus coming. You remember the guy that invented the proton, the neutron, the electron, the universe, that whole thing? This one was found in appearance as a man. This one was the one that humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Wait a minute. The wage of sin is death. This one was obedient unto death. Did you get all that? Okay. Just think about that for a second. It's like the whole thing is working backwards. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So, the one who is obedient, we are told by Scripture, is supposed to have life. Supposed to have life. Obedience is supposed to lead to life. But Jesus put himself in a very special, very peculiar place. He positioned himself, God positioned this Christ, in a place where Jesus would be, as King of the Jews, the promised one, the Messiah, he would be not only the King of the Jews, but also thereby the King, full extent, of the world. And those who will take this King, Jesus, I have taken Jesus as my King, also get the benefit of having Jesus as their head. There is headship that comes through his kingship. A king is the head of a nation. Well, this particular king, sort of like Adam, the progenitor, he was the original king, and when he went wrong, everybody under his headship went wrong. Well, Jesus, when he goes right, everybody under his headship goes right. So Jesus, as head, took on the freight of the sin of his people. As head, he took on, you know, if my boy is out front swinging a ball bat around and whacks a baseball into the neighbor's window, which thankfully he has not done, but if he were to do so, the neighbor would come and talk to me. He would not go and talk to the boy. He may say, "Hey, what did you do?" You know, something along those lines. And that I can understand, but he's going to come and actually talk to me. "Hey, do you know what your boy did?" "No, I do not. What did my boy do?" "Well, he put a baseball through my window." "Is that right?" "Well..." And then I will make up the difference. I will be paying for a window. Not my son. Now, there may be some penalty that comes to my son for what he has done, but I'm the one that's actually going to pay the bill. And I understand those of you who know where this analogy breaks down. I, as a human father, want to teach my human son responsibility. So yes, part of the discipline that would come to my son would be that he would work, and he would earn money, and he would pay for the window too. But this is where the analogy breaks down, and that's not the point of what it is I'm saying. All analogies are going to break down. I hope that you are generous enough to recognize that analogies are merely that, analogies. What we have in Christ is God himself come in the form of human beings to be that king, to be that head, to pay that penalty, and in that, he had no sin, he had no wrong, he was only obedient, and in his obedience, he took on the sin, he took on the death of his people, and died for their slash our slash my slash your sake. Jesus coming humbled himself by, how did he humble himself? You know, with all of the other things that you could say about how he humbled himself, the way that Scripture points out that he humbled himself was that he humbled himself by becoming obedient, not just becoming obedient, no, but becoming obedient to the point of death. Even, not just merely death from the pneumonia or something like that, but rather even death on a cross. For this reason, because this man, this human, this king, Jesus, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in the heavens and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so there's a few things here that need to be discussed. I suppose one of the things would be the Trinitarian formula of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How are we maintaining that God the Son is God, and maintaining that God is the Father, and that Jesus is not the Father, and doesn't that then mean that Jesus is not God? No, that's not the case at all. God is God. Well, you didn't need too many years of education for that one. God is God. And, as it turns out, God the Father is God. Okay? Good so far. Jesus, God the Son, is God. Okay? And also, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, he is God. However, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. Spirit is not the Father. And the Father is not the Spirit. Okay? The Trinity is equipped. The Trinity is kitted with enough self as to be fully kitted for three distinct persons, while still being and remaining one God and one God only. At no point has anybody said the altogether illogical statement that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct gods. Three gods in one God. That is bad logic and heresy. No one has said that they are three persons in one person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one person. No, nobody has said that, and if they have, they've been wrong. What we are saying, and it's completely logical, and there is no illogic in it, what we historical Orthodox Christians are saying is that God is three persons in one God, expressed through three persons, this one God is, but that this is just one God, and that there are three persons expressly shown to us in the Bible, and that's why we adopt and recognize and appreciate our Trinitarians because of this Trinitarian revelation. Now, I admit that apart from the New Testament, you'd have a very hard time actually coming to that conclusion, but you can affirm the Trinity even without fully understanding the Trinity. In fact, if you do fully understand the Trinity, then it's because you are one of the three persons of the Trinity. Otherwise, we are hanging on to revelation, expressing this truth, this valuable truth. So, let me, I'm going to take a quick, I say quick, that might not be true. Let me take a, I'm going to use the word anyway, quick excursus off of Philippians, and I'm going to show you a few different things. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, and you go to chapter 6, very famous verse. See if I can find it, Deuteronomy, chapter 6, very famous set of verses here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that by the Jews, the monotheistic Jews, they have one God only, the Jews, a monotheistic statement, even prayer, called the Shema. They call it the Shema in Hebrew. It means hear or listen. Hebrews? No, not Hebrews. Deuteronomy. So sorry. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Okay, you may recognize Jesus himself says, what is the greatest commandment? Well, the greatest commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's the Shema. Bedrock prayer. Bedrock center point of historical faith of Israel, monotheism. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord." That word is Yahweh. Yahweh, okay? The Lord. When you see it in the English Bible, it's going to be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And there is a long-standing tradition from translations that the word Lord would substitute for the word Yahweh. So Yahweh is such a holy word that instead of writing Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, right, Yahweh, rather than writing that, and it is there, but they would, it's a bit of a substitution, they would substitute for Yahweh Adonai. Adonai, which means Lord. That's what the word Adonai means, Lord. Okay, so they would put the vowel points, when they did do vowel points, that is to say, of Adonai on the word Lord, and they would actually pronounce when they were reading along, giving the readings, when they came across the word Yahweh, they would say Adonai. They would pronounce it that way. And so when the Septuagint was translated, Adonai was put in its place. Well, this tradition continued, and the word Lord was continued to be used. Now, we have it full on. We have it, permission from God to use his name, Yahweh. When Moses asks, you know, "Well, what's your name?" He tells him, "Tell them Yahweh sent you. I am that I am. Tell them Yahweh sent you." So we have permission to use Yahweh, the name of God. But just hang on to the fact that, historically speaking, there has been a substitution for the name Adonai. Well, when they did do the Septuagint translation, what do you suppose they used for the word Yahweh, for the word Adonai? Well, it was the word kurios. Kurios. So Adonai, Hebrew, Lord. Greek, kurios. Lord, kurios. So still it's the word Lord, but now it's in Greek, the lingua franca of the time and of the people, so that they had kurios. So hold on to that. What word is used for the word Yahweh? Kurios. Kurios. Okay? And then you have the word God, Elohim, here. So, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God." The Lord is our God. God is Elohim. And then when that gets translated over, that gets just Theos, gets turned into Theos. All of this I'm doing from memory. I'm not reading any of this for you. So, yeah, if it sounds bumpy, that's because my brain is bumpy. Then, please hold on to this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Echad. Echad. Okay? And echad is not a mathematical singularity. Echad, yes, it means one. That's exactly right. But a family is one, right? The two shall become one flesh, you know, speaking in terms of marriage relations. You can have a fire brigade made of several, but it's just one fire brigade. Just one. So it is definitely, 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 definitely one. Let us make no mistake, definitely one. All right, so hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, pardon me. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, Adonai, your Elohim, right? Kurios, your Theos, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Hang on to that. You will need to remember that. Now, on this short little excursus that we are up to, you're going to need to go to, oh my goodness, there's so many places where we could go at this point in time, okay? But I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to think in terms of the Trinity. I want you to just hear this, and I'll try to explain when we get through it. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I'm not pulling a whole lot, by the way, just so that you hear this. I'm not pulling a whole lot of Philippians out of 1 Corinthians. Right now, we're on a little excursus talking about how Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, who is not the Father, how he is God, and how God has given him the name which is above every name. So how is it that God gave him the name which is above every name if he is God, and on in the line, right? So just hang on. That's the excursus that we're talking about. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, which, by the way, has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. That's not the point. I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were Gentile, pagans, ethne, that you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Kurios. Well, there's our word kurios right there. No one can say Jesus is Lord, which just means, like, Lord, Sir, Boss, maybe even Master, right? It doesn't necessarily mean God. But it is the word that is used to translate Yahweh. Just hang on to that, okay? No one can say Jesus is Kurios, which is the word that is substitute for Yahweh, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. Kurios, there it is again. There are varieties of effects, but the same God. The same God. And here, since it's Greek, it's Theos. It's not Elohim, but Theos is the word that substitutes for Elohim. So we can say, well, Theos substitutes for Elohim. So the Greek substitute word, Theos, God. The Hebrew word, Elohim, God. Okay, so we have God. Same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one, are you serious? So now we have Lord, God, and one. Okay, so, but there's going to be, okay, this is a different kind of one, right? This is a different one. It's not the same one. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. The word one and the word Spirit are being juggled around quite a little bit here together. to one or to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Okay, so real quick, what we see is that, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And we have certain places where there's a confluence of these terms. This is one of the places. And this isn't by any means all. This is so not the only place, and it's also, we haven't gone through the extent of it. We have the Trinitarian formula. The disciples knew when they were exposed to Jesus that Jesus wasn't God the Father. They knew that. But they knew also that this Jesus, he's God. But how do you express that? How do you say that as a monotheist? How do you get that point across? How do you say, look, I know that Jesus is God. God has come to us. But I also know that heaven isn't emptied of God's presence. It's not as though God is here and not there. So how do I explain that God is both here, present, incarnate, physically, embodied? Here he is, right before us. And this God has now stepped down and humbled himself and emptied himself and refused himself his own prerogatives, and he's taken on the likeness of men. How do you explain that God is not absent from heaven? He's still in heaven. He's still ruling on the throne, but he's right here physically with us, and by extension, his corporeal physical body, by extension, his extent is, he's right here. He's not elsewhere. He's right here. Jesus, he only weighed so many stone. He was only so many hands tall. He could only reach just so far. He had a physical presence. He was right there and not right there. That's where Peter is. That's where Peter is. This is where Jesus is. He's there. He's right there. So how do you express that? How do you say, this is God, and he's right here? But it's not as though he's not the God of heaven, but it's not as though the God of heaven isn't there, but here's Jesus. How do you do that? Well, what it seems like they must have done is they went back to the Shema, and they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Jesus is the word kurios, okay? And when we talk about the Father, we're going to refer to him as theos. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're going to refer to him as the One. Because you have, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one. So what we will do is, we will express from this, the ancient formula, we will express who God is from this old monotheistic formula. We are not stopping being monotheists, but we're going to use the monotheistic formula that we have to express who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are. So anyhow, in this spot, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by the one Spirit We were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Okay, well, we could go on there. We really could. We're going to toddle along and look at some other stuff. So, by the way, if you go to chapter 15, I'll just pop over here to see. There's really an awful lot of reading that goes on here. I'm not going to give you all of it. I don't have the time for looking at all of this stuff. We do know that it was Jesus who died for us. We know that it wasn't God the Father who died for us, right? We know that it wasn't the Holy Spirit who died for us. In fact, what we know is that the Holy Spirit is the one who came after Christ had died and risen and ascended and went to heaven and occupied the throne of heaven. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes. How do you make the distinction between God, God, and God? Well, their attempt, the authors of the New Testament, is to do so by referring to the Father as God and referring to the Son as Lord. Remember, Yahweh, when you see the word Yahweh, which is Hebrew, the name of God, Yahweh, when you see that in your Bible, the reason that it says capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, is because of that translation tradition and because the actual word is kurios. When you get to the Septuagint, the name of Yahweh, the substitute for it, Adonai, the substitute into Greek is kurios. That word kurios means Lord. So it is the name of Yahweh. It is the placeholder for Yahweh's name. So that we wind up with when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Right? So, and this, I mean, seriously, the whole thing, you have to read the whole thing. We'll just have to move on. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. There are places, admittedly, where that formula breaks up and goes a little bit awry. Like when in the book of John, when Thomas sees the risen Jesus and he refers to him, he says, "You are my Lord and my God." He is saying from the Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 passage, he is saying, "You are that one, the one that Israel has placed its hope in. The hero Israel, the Lord our God, is one. You're that one. You're that guy." So anyhow, coming back, let's take a look now and see in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name." The name. Okay, so here's another thing. Rather than uttering the name Yahweh, you know what they would say instead of the name of Yahweh? They would say the name. Hashem. Hashem. That means the name. So rather than actually naming Yahweh's name, they would say Hashem, which means the name. Well, which the name? The name, Yahweh. "So for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." What name would that be, I wonder? "So that at the name of Jesus," "every knee will bow." Hold on, wait a minute. What is that? I think I've heard that before. Oh yeah, that's a quote from the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah where? Well, chapter 45, verse 23, that's where. So if we go back to Isaiah, let's do that. Let's just go ahead and Isaiah, go back there. And this is going to be really important, actually, to catch the drift of this. Isaiah chapter 45. Okay, here I am. I'm fumbling through my Bible. I hope you're fumbling through your Bible as well. And so we're going to go to chapter 45 and verse 23. And here's what I want you to see. Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and Paul, the monotheistic Jew, he is a good Jew. He's a good boy, that Paul. He is trying to say something about Jesus, and he wants everybody to recognize that he's still monotheist. So he reaches back into Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23 is where the quote itself comes from. So he says, let me start at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. There is no other God. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me, who's me? I am God. There is none other, the one God, okay? So I have sworn by myself that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance or confess. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And we see that actually the word Israel gets retooled there. It is those who have taken the king of Israel who are Israel. But did you hear that? Did you hear that? In Isaiah chapter 45, the place where Paul quotes from the monotheistic place that monotheistic Paul is quoting from says, turn to me and be saved. Jesus is the Savior. All the ends of the earth, all the Gentiles then. For I am God, there's no other God. I've sworn by myself that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And over here, Paul tells us, for this reason, because Jesus was obedient unto death, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in the heavens and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess, swearing allegiance, that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord, Kurios. Kurios, Yahweh, to the glory of God, Theos, the Father. That's what it says. So do you see how it is that Paul is trying to put this forward? This is the one, this Jesus. He is that God, that Yahweh, and Paul is making every effort to try to help us see who this Jesus is. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, this Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Messiah, the King, Jesus, the Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He set those things aside. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, the prerogatives he set aside, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now. This is well-placed faith.